And I want to read the first 17 verses. It's a little bit of a long selection at the beginning of a sermon. I think it will be helpful to have these several verses before our minds. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the bond, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. As I listened to the reading from Ezekiel this evening, I was struck by the solemn responsibility that it is to open God's word, because God requires those who open his word to speak his truth. And one of the complaints of God against those false prophets was they were not telling God's people the truth. They were bringing pleasant words. They were saying, peace, peace. But that was not the message which God had for those people. I am thankful that every message of encouragement is not automatically a false message, because God has given to his people wonderful words of truth and encouragement in the Bible. And when we come to a place like Colossians chapter 3, there are faithful words of correction, but there are also wonderful words of encouragement and direction. And as I was speaking with one of the brethren back in my home Trinity Baptist Church a while back, I realized that this particular brother was discouraged with his lack of progress as a Christian man, discouraged perhaps that he did not have a ministry, a wider sphere of usefulness than he had. And it was my desire to help my brother and to help the people of God in times when they may be discouraged for similar reasons. And it was Colossians chapter 3, which I thought was particularly suitable for this purpose. And so that's what I'm doing this evening, setting it before you. And particularly, we're going to be looking at gratitude for grace. Whenever we have a sense of our smallness, of our sinfulness perhaps, of our small place, we need to take stock of God's grace and what it is to us and how grateful we ought to be. So this evening, I begin with the corporate exercises of grace, which the Apostle Paul speaks of in this passage, and then the prominent place of gratitude for grace, and some aids to gratitude, hindrances and aids to gratitude. First of all, then, the corporate exercises of grace. The Apostle Paul has told this congregation how they are to cultivate their corporate life. It's very interesting. If you have read with me, verses 1 through 4, you see how the Apostle Paul addresses these believers and how they are to cultivate their life of grace. And I call it the corporate exercises of grace. That might not have struck you as a good title for the first four verses, because Paul tells them about what Christ has done for them. They have become united to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become partakers of His grace. And when you read words like this in our present American culture, we think of the me of these verses. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And you say, well, that's what I personally need to do. That's true. It is true. And you're to think of where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. He says, set your mind. And you say, well, that's what I need to do. I need to set my mind on the things above. That's true. That's a very important attitude. He tells us, you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And you say, well, I have died. When Jesus died, I died. That's the message of the New Testament, that Jesus was our representative. When He died, I died. When He rose, I rose. And He tells them, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And you say, well, that's true of me. When He, who is my life, is revealed, I will be revealed with Him in glory on that day when He comes through the clouds with power and great glory. That's what's going to happen to me. It's very interesting that that's not what the text says. The text speaks in plurals. Not one of these pronouns is a singular pronoun. Every one of these pronouns, when he says, when you, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, he speaks in the second person plural. It's you all. It's all of you in the congregation. That's why I say it's the corporate exercises of grace, because he's telling them, you as a body of believers, you plural, are to be seeking the things above where Christ is. You're not just living your Christian life by yourself. Now, what is to be true of the people of God is to be true of us individually. And if no one is taking these things to heart individually, it's not going to be true of the congregation. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is saying, you, brethren, as a congregation, you, plural, are to be exercising yourselves about these things. There is to be, as it were, a congregational focus upon what Christ has done and how we are to respond to it. And so this is about the corporate church. These are plurals, not singulars, the corporate exercises of grace. He goes on to tell them that this requires their sanctification. They must put away the old sinful lifestyle which characterizes the sinful world they were once a part of. That's a common theme in the letters of Paul, how one time we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we went the way of the world, and we indulged our sinful inclinations. And the Apostle Paul is telling them that is what was true of you. You, the people of God. And now you are being sanctified. You're to put those things away. Well, here in these verses, there is a wonderful basis. I got my singulars and plurals mixed up there for a moment. There is a wonderful basis for a shared life. Again, Paul is thinking of the people of God as a congregation, as a people who have a shared life. The things which were once sources of tension, disgust, and animosity are being dealt with and removed. They're not a bunch of individuals all with their own lives. They are individuals, and they do have their own jobs and homes and lives. But that's not to be the sole focus of their Christian living. He's telling them that there is to be a life, a corporate life of believers, which is marked by God's grace. And gospel graces will keep them from being divided by sin. That's one of the points that Paul is trying to bring out in this place, that they are not to be marked by sin and division. So, beginning in verse 12, the apostle shows them how the corporate life of these believers will be marked by grace. How will the life of the people of God together be marked by God's grace? Gospel graces will keep them from being divided. There will be real spiritual harmony. Notice how Paul puts it starting in Colossians 3:12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Compassion is never a simple individual exercise of grace. Compassion involves at least two people. You can't be compassionate. Well, you're not supposed to be just compassionate to yourself, right? You're supposed to be compassionate to someone else. And so when he says put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, you see how he's talking about the corporate exercises of grace and the things which unite the people of God. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. They were to cultivate unity, spiritual unity, by these graces, corporate unity, and this, as they enjoy the fruits of that kind of a life, would lead to thankfulness to God. They wouldn't sit there and say, well, you know, I've worked really hard on this matter of compassion and unity and love, and therefore I put my thumbs under my lapel and I congratulate myself that I have been such a good church member. Well, as a matter of fact, what he says is be thankful. These are spirit-wrought graces. This is the way in which God helps his people to honor him with their corporate life, and they ought to be thankful to God who has brought this to pass. And then Paul urges them in verse 16 to a corporate life of worship guided by God's word. Notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here is a corporate life guided by God's word. It's the reason why we sing. Most of the hymns, almost all of the hymns, I suppose all of the hymns that we sing, it's because they are hymns in which are rich in truth, rich in devotion, and rich in gratitude. Every once in a while we sing hymns which reflect something of the more difficult aspects of our Christian lives, like hymn number 94, that hymn of submission to God, whatever my God ordains is right. That is a hymn which reflects the sufferings of the people of God. And yet, even that hymn has that element of submission and gratitude to God. I know he will not leave me. He leads me by the proper path, you see. And there is, if not the language of gratitude, the very disposition of gratitude. But this is what is to be, is to mark the corporate life of the people of God. According to this verse, he says, be thankful. I don't know if you noticed it already. And at the end of verse 15, he says, be thankful. At the end of verse 16, he says, be thankful. And then notice verse 17. He gives them a broad principle to guide them through all kinds of activities and conduct. Paul tells them that all of their activities are to be done as Christians under the consciousness that we act and speak as God's people. And notice how he puts it. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is again the note of thankfulness, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So all of the activities of the people of God are to be done in this manner. So here is what I'm calling the corporate exercises of grace. We've looked at these, a quick overview of these verses in Colossians 3, and we are told about our corporate exercises of grace, and one of the things that ought to mark it, he says, is gratitude. Paul emphasizes gratitude, which ought to mark these elements of our corporate life. It has to be true, first of all, in our hearts. It ought to be true of us individually, but it has to be true of us. Paul says the aim is that the people of God will be united in gratitude to God. Well, this leads me to my second point this evening, which I'll try to be a little briefer on, and that is the prominent place of gratitude for God's grace. There is a prominent place for gratitude for God's grace. God's grace ought to make us grateful people, and it ought to be prominent in our hearts and in our activities. That's what you see in verses 15, 16, and 17. Paul's not just tacking on something at the end of each verse, and he says, I want something a little more devotional, a little more inspirational for each of these verses, so I'll say, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. The point is that these things are being emphasized because it is important. Gratitude for God's grace is a very important thing. Now, when we look back at the Old Testament, we see how important gratitude was in the Psalms. The Psalm that we read this evening, Psalm 65, is one of those places where we are called to worship God with gratitude for the things that he has done for us. And that Psalm is not peculiar. As a matter of fact, what is true of the Psalms is that they are often marked by gratitude. Yes, there are the Psalms which remind us that we are going through difficulties and we face challenges, but the Psalms are predominantly thankful. They are expressions of thanksgiving, and that's very interesting because the Psalms, of course, were the worship of Old Covenant Israel, and they were not all a believing people, and yet the Psalms reflect the believing people of God and their worship. It's the worship of faith in the Old Covenant community. And there, it is predominantly, I say again, thankful. It is grateful. You think of the language of Psalm 103, and I urge you to turn there. Psalm 103, one of those other wonderful psalms of praise to God for his mercies, a psalm of David. And there David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. There is a call that the psalmist makes to himself and to his fellow worshipers. Don't forget God's benefits. It's a danger. It's a danger for believers to forget, to minimize the good things that God has done for us. And so he says, don't forget. And then he begins to list them. Who pardons all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, and satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I keep on saying, this is Old Covenant worship. And what's so significant about it, if this is true of the Old Covenant people of God, it certainly ought to be more so for us who have seen all of these things done for us and done for us through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have in the New Testament the many exhortations to be grateful, to be thankful for what God does for us. We've just looked at that passage in Colossians chapter 3 where the apostle repeatedly tells us, be thankful. And not only do we have that, we have the prayers of the Apostle Paul, where Paul lets us know the kinds of things for which he prays for the people of God, and he tells them that he wants them to be thankful. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and see how the Apostle Paul does this. Not only does he give you exhortations to be grateful, and we have repeated exhortations, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, but you have Paul's prayers for us. In verse 9, and I just read a little bit of verse 9 and then drop down to verse 11. For this reason, since we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, etc. And then among the things that he prays for is this, strengthened, verse 11, with all power, according to his glorious light, might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So among the things that Paul wants is a people who understand God's word, filled with spiritual wisdom, but also a people who are joyously giving thanks. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul so prays for the people of God, even when he doesn't say it that way, you'll see that Paul prays in such a way as to inspire thankfulness. I want you to look at, in this light at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, and see how the Apostle writes to these believers about his prayers for them. He says, as a good example, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about you what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait from his Son for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if you could put yourself in Thessalonica for a moment and hear the words of the Apostle Paul as the letter is read, what kind of response do you think would come from your soul when you hear these exalted words from the Apostle Paul? You could have one of two responses. You might say, well, Paul obviously wrote that letter to the wrong congregation. I don't know where Paul gets this idea that we are constantly engaged in works of faith and labors of love and steadfastness of hope. Well, who is Paul talking about? These people who became an example, the gospel coming to us in power. Who is Paul talking about here when he says that we became imitators of the Lord and became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia? Well, you have to accuse Paul of lying. But the right response would be, although in ourselves we are small and feeble and sinful and weak, yet God's grace evidently is obvious. And it's causing the heart of a godly man like the Apostle Paul to rejoice before God. And our response ought to be, well, thanks be to God. We know where this comes from. It doesn't come from us. It's not because we were good people. It's not because we were ourselves natively religious people. Sometimes people say that about Christians. Well, you must have been very religious as a child. And I assure you, I was not. But the Apostle Paul writes this in such a way that a Christian paying attention in his right frame of mind is going to be, thanks be to God. This is God's grace. Thanks be to God. So you see what I'm saying? Paul himself writes in such a way as to evoke thanksgiving from God. Even when he speaks of people like the Christians in Corinth, that group of Christians who had so many struggles and problems, yet the Apostle Paul sees the grace of God and speaks of the grace of God to them and encourages them so that there will be thanksgiving for God's grace, gratitude for God's grace. Well, that is, on the one hand, first of all, the corporate exercises of grace we've seen and the prominence of thanksgiving. But now in the third place, I want to conclude with some helps and hindrances, or hindrances and helps to gratitude for grace. There are various things that hinder us when we think of ourselves and we think of giving thanks to God. There are various things that hinder us from being as grateful as perhaps we should. And let me list just a couple of things and just say a few things about them. There are the sins which create separations among the brethren. It'd be nice to think that every Reformed Baptist church has no frictions between one Christian and another, and that there's never anyone who is not in the right frame of mind so as to say to every believer sometime or other during the course of the day, it's good to see you. There will be Phoebes and Syntyches. There will be exhortations of brethren. And I don't know anything, so it's not like someone's loaded my gun. So if the arrow strikes, it's not because of me, that's for sure. But I'm just speaking about the realism of being a Christian in a Christian congregation. It's a reality that we sin. We wish we'd never sin again, but we're going to sin. We have sinned, and we do sometimes create frictions. Why is it in Colossians 3 that Paul has to give those lists of sins and tells them, put them aside, don't do these things? And he does it. Paul is very fond of lists, and he is fond of telling the people of God, you are no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, Ephesians, Galatians. There are these lists of sins, and we are being told that our sins will create frictions and separations. There will be various offenses. And that's why the Apostle Paul has to tell the Christians, you should forgive. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's what Christians need. That's what Christian churches need. I remember reading J. Adams, Christian Living in the Home for the First Time, and it's one of my favorite sections of his book. He said, what is a Christian home like? I said, wow, let me answer that question before I read on. A Christian home is where people pray together. A Christian home is where Christians serve one another. A Christian home is where the Bible is read. None of those were the answer J. Adams gives. He said, a Christian home is a place where sinners live. He said, but we know what to do about it. And in a very real sense, that's true of the church as well. The church is a place where redeemed sinners live. Now, we're not sinners like the world, and that Paul is careful to say that, which gives us reason to be grateful. But it is a place where sinners are and where sinners forgive one another. That's one of the things that hinders gratitude for grace, the sense of our sinfulness. It ought not to, really, because our sins simply highlight the grace of God. And we know, as we say, what to do about it. Sometimes there are differences which believers make too much of between themselves. All you have to do is think of passages like Romans chapter 14, those passages on Christian liberty, where there were very different perspectives about the calendar, the use of the calendar, and the use of meats and drinks. And there were frictions among Christians, and Paul tells them they ought not to be. Sometimes there are differences which believers make too much of. And that is one of the things that can be a great hindrance to gratitude for grace. And the answer of all of those things, the answers of our sins and the answers of those frictions, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, which we are celebrating this evening, addresses our consciences as we repent and believe. And his work provides the strongest motivation for holiness and gratitude, because, to use Peter's language, we are not redeemed with flesh and blood from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to result in thanksgiving. Another thing that hinders thanksgiving is false humility. False humility. There is often an unbiblical reticence to recognize the grace of God because of the fear of pride. And pride is a dangerous thing. It's something to be mortified. It is a constant danger, especially in our modern society. In our modern society, we're being told, well, everybody has to be affirmed, and everybody has to be pumped up, and everybody has to think that they are the greatest thing in the world. I hear it on the phone. I work in the corporate world, remember, and I hear it all the time. Oh, you're the best. And my response invariably is, but you said that to my coworker just 15 minutes ago. We can't both be the best, you know. We can't. I'm sure we're not tied. But that's the world, propping up and affirming. And it's a danger to us. Pride is a danger. But again, we need to be realistic about what God has done with us and in us. We need also to appreciate the role of differing gifts and differing stages of Christian maturity. Some of our brethren are given gifts which we do not personally have. Some of our brethren are much further advanced in the Christian life than we are. And with remaining sin, that can blunt our joy, our thanksgiving. So these are some of the problems that we have. So what do we do? How do we address these kinds of problems? How do we deal with them? Well, we don't deny the way that God has arranged his church. That's the way the world often acts. But this is what we do. Let me encourage you with a number of things which aid us in those areas that I have mentioned. Remember, first of all, that we all get the best gifts. You realize that as a Christian, God has already in Christ given us the best gifts he ever gives. Okay? What does God give us? He gives us the forgiveness of our sins. Remember, that's among the first things that David says, remember and don't forget who forgives all your iniquities. We have a lot of sins, and they are a constant burden to us. But Jesus Christ, by his work for us, has secured free, full forgiveness for all of our sins. And remember, God doesn't do that for everyone. You take the richest people, the real estate moguls of New York City. Has God forgiven their sins? Well, I hope for some of them he has. But you know, the Bible does say that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Right? So, if you compare yourself on the financial basis with others, you already have something that they cannot buy. You already have something of far greater value than anything anyone owns. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have fellowship with God. We have been united. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We have fellowship with God. Though we come here as a small group this evening, yet when God meets with you, when you open your hymnal and you sing the praises of God, and you have in your soul that sense of blessing, because these are realities and God is with us. God doesn't give that to everyone. There are people meeting all over New Jersey, shopping malls, book clubs, all kinds of activities. They don't have fellowship with God. But you, Christian, have fellowship with God. You have eternal life. You have sanctifying grace. Why aren't you the person you once were? Some of us can think back to a very disgusting life. But we have the best gifts. Surely we ought to be a grateful people. We have the best gifts God gives. Secondly, remember that all gifts are grace. All gifts are grace. And I'm thinking here of spiritual gifts. All of them are undeserved and unmerited. So do you have some service in the church? Do you have some gift to exercise? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us we all have gifts. Christ has sovereignly dispensed his gifts to every believer. And even if it is the gift of helps, that's a gift. And it's a gift none of us deserve. All gifts given to his true people are grace, undeserved, unmerited. Gifts and grace are sovereignly bestowed by the Lord. All of them come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns the gifts, and all of them are given according to his wisdom, so that whatever place you have in the church of Jesus Christ, and you may say it's a very humble place, that's good. It's a useful gift. Fourthly, remember that all the brethren are needed, even if you think your gift is small. And that's the message, right, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul lists the gifts and he tells the brethren that God has distributed the gifts the way he desired. And he says something very interesting there. He talks about the fact that in our earthly lives, when we dress ourselves and we try to make ourselves a little bit more attractive, he says we give special attention to certain features which seem to us deficient. On our less seemly members, he says, we bestow greater attention because our more seemly members have no part of it. So you can always tell, and I hope I don't make anyone feel uncomfortable, you can tell what part of ourselves we think is not so attractive, because we might put extra makeup on, we might hang an earring somewhere. What you beautify most is the part you think needs it most. And Paul says, you know, that's God's method too. He says some members don't need such gifts. Some members need less attention because they're already plenty beautiful. So if you have a humble place, you might rightly conclude, I judge, that the Lord said, you know what, I'm pretty happy with the gifts I've given this believer. But everyone is needed. And the faithful use of what God has given us is the best way to receive more if he's pleased to give it. Finally, we all share all the gifts. You think about your church, you think about the gifts that are distributed here at your church. We all share all the gifts. We tend to think of gifts today, and I think this is true of evangelicalism broadly. We tend to think, well, that person has their gift. That's his gift. Well, that's just wrong. Pastor Dozo's gifts aren't his gifts. Pastor Dunn's gifts aren't his gifts. They're not his gifts. They're your gifts. One of the most striking things that I remember was in looking at the way Paul assesses his own giftedness. I'd like you to look at Romans chapter 1, and it won't take too much more, but I do want you to see this because it's an important point. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul is introducing himself to the church at Rome, whom he's never met, so they need a lot of information about Paul. And he says this about him: through whom I have received grace and apostleship. I'm sorry, that's wrong. It's not what it says, is it? I hope it doesn't say that in your Bible, because that's not what it says. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Who received it? Well, Paul's the apostle. We're not the apostles. And yet Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. And that is because Paul didn't receive apostleship for himself. As a gift for him to preen himself on, congratulate himself on, although he was grateful for it, but it's our gift. It's a gift for the church. That's why Paul can say to the Ephesian Christians, he says, I don't want you to be disappointed and discouraged about my sufferings, because they're for you. They're for your glory. They promote the gospel. They display the gospel. Every gift given to every member belongs to the whole church. And interestingly enough, sometimes you get to share your gifts with other brethren. And that's a blessing as well. But all the gifts, including your husband's gift, your wife's gifts, are your gifts. God doesn't give gifts to just one person. He gives them to his church. And that ought to make us grateful. When we think about these realities, we have the best gifts that God gives. We all have the best gifts. They're all unmerited and undeserved. They're sovereignly bestowed by our Lord because he wants us to have them. And our gifts are important, though our gifts may be small. And we all share all the gifts. So it ought to make us grateful. Just two things I want to say by way of conclusion. First of all, this is a wonderful reason to be a Christian. I don't know all of you here the same way. But if you're not a Christian, the wonderful thing is that God gives his best gifts to people who put their whole hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the best things he ever does. And I wouldn't want you to miss what God gives. You can have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to say, my own funny way of saying it, think about these blessings, brethren. They're all in the cup. Okay? I say it that way. They're all in the cup. I'd say it to make a point stick. What is the cup? The cup is the new covenant in his blood. It represents to us the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as the bread does. But the Lord Jesus Christ says this cup represents the new covenant, the oath-sworn promises of God to bless us. Every blessing we receive comes to us because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And it is represented for us both in the bread and in the cup. But it's the cup of blessing, Paul says, the cup of blessing. And so as we take the bread this evening, we're thankful to God for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And when we take the cup, is the cup of blessing, we have to remember that all of those blessings that we receive, all of these best blessings, come to us because our Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for us. Well, let us give thanks as we prepare now to... I'm going to pray for a moment. It's so ingrained in me. So we'll pray for a moment and give thanks, and then we'll sing our hymn 360. So let's pray.